But God, being rich in mercy, because of His great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with Him, and seated us with Him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the ages to come He might show the surpassing riches of His grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. During the early 1800s, the Enlightenment steam was full speed ahead. The age of industry and scientific advancement and inquiry and human achievement was on a roll. It really lacked only the Civil War to occur and then to really spring forward. And it was during that time that Mary Shelley in 1818 wrote her famous or infamous, depending on how you look at it, novel by the name of Frankenstein. It has a deep meaning to it, actually. Victor Frankenstein was the doctor, crazy, as it were, doctor, scientist, who, as a result of his mother dying, was the principle of life, the principle that would generate life. And he was on this quest, and most of us know it through the 1931 film. Most of us in American culture know it through that. And there is this famous and infamous line that most all, if anyone knows anything about it, just a few things, they know this line, where the doctor has the creature that he has created and made, and as a result of the final part of this experiment, his hand begins to move, and he begins to say slowly and climactically over and over again, "It's alive. It's alive." And then he says what was the most offensive line at the time and got censored: "In the name of God, I now know what it feels like to be God." Because he had created this creature and had given it life. The central truth, obviously, underlying that scene and indeed, the whole movie and story and novel is that only God can give life. You remember the prophet, Naaman was sent by someone in Aram to Israel to go see this prophet who could heal him of his leprosy. And he came to the king with letters, "Here, we're here to get healing for the leprosy." And the king tore his garments and blurted out. He said, "Am I God that I can kill and give life?" Obviously, that only God can give life. Hannah said that in her famous prayer, 1 Samuel 2. "You kill and you make alive." God said it in Deuteronomy. "Behold, I kill and I make alive, and none can deliver from my hand." And you see at the very beginning of the Bible, where Adam's created body is laying there lifeless, and the Lord breathes into his nostrils the breath of life, and he became a living being. And this is picked up by Ezekiel. In Ezekiel 37, he likens Israel in their sin to this dead, this valley of dead corpses, and they're so dead the bones are very, very dry. And he is told to prophesy, and he does, and there's only a rattling, and it says, and still there was no life in them. And he's told to prophesy to the wind, which is the Spirit, and he does, and they came to life. They came to life. In another place in Ezekiel, God passes by Israel in their unclean state of their sin, and he says, I said to you, in your blood, live. And they did. Well, the main verb, the principal verb, and therefore the main claim of Ephesians 2, 4 to 7 is that all of this has been fulfilled in you. God made you alive. If you're dead and only God can give life, then your only hope of ever attaining life is if God would give you life. And Paul says here, this is exactly what he did. God has made you alive. And this means Paul has a different view of salvation than what we have commonly heard. It's been rightly said that commonly the picture is of man lost in sin as in a boat. And he falls out of the boat and he's in the water and he's frailing and flailing in the water trying to survive. And he just needs to grab the rope that the Lord is trying to throw him. And it's been said the real picture in Ephesians 2 is that man fell out of the boat. There was no one to help. He drowned. He sucked in too much water. He sunk down to the bottom of the lake. He lay there on the lake and gave up his last breath. And he died. And he is pale. And he is dead at the bottom of the lake. The Lord dove down into the lake and came to him and breathed into his nostrils, the breath of life. And he came to life. And the Lord pulled him out of the waters of death. And when he got him on the shore beyond the waters of death and seated him with his own son in his own palace. That is Paul's view of salvation in this text. And that's the main verb, and every other word in this text is oriented toward answering one question. Not that God made you alive, but why did God make you alive? We spent all last week answering if we're going to be made alive, if we're going to be saved, if there's any possibility of hope for us, then God would have to do it. He would be the one that would have to do it. Because we're dead, we're directed by the course of this world, we're demonic, we're depraved, and we're doomed. Only God could help us. As Jesus said, with man is impossible. But with God, all things are possible. That only explained why God would have to do it if it is going to happen, though. That did not explain why he would do it. You may get a phone call and say, so-and-so is stuck in the mud and your truck and your winch is the only one that will get in there and pull them out. And so if they're going to get out, it has to be by you. But that only goes halfway. You have to be willing to actually go and do it and use the power that you have for their benefit. So, not just that God would have to do it, but why would he do it? That's what this text is about. Why did he do it? He made you alive, and so why did he? The title then for this sermon I'm giving it is Why God Made You Alive. And if you look in verse 7, Paul makes clear that he made you alive, he made me alive, in order to show something. He says, so that in the ages to come he might show. The word means to prove or to demonstrate, but it has a prefix at the front of it, is the word in, like our English word in. So deknumi means to prove or to demonstrate, to make plain before the eyes of an observer, to establish beyond doubt. You can use it for argumentation even. But the prefix in attached to it means to demonstrate in, to prove in. In other words, if someone wanted to know, can you bench press 300 pounds? You could prove it to them in a real concrete example. And then after you do it, you would say you have demonstrated it in that press right there. And so God wants to show something in you. In you. You are the example. Paul says in 1 Timothy chapter 1 that God made him an example in his salvation of his patience. That's what we're talking about here, that specifically you, God made you alive, and he's done it millions of times. He's done it to this upon wave, a sea of fallen humans, and you're part of it. He made you alive, you specifically, you, and you're dead, depraved, demonic, doomed, directed by the course of this world condition, in order to demonstrate something. He had a goal in it. He had a goal in it. What is it? Well, first of all, Paul says, number one, God made you alive to show his mercy. Verse 4a. Paul says, but God, and then he says, being rich in mercy. This is a participial phrase, a description where he's describing God. It's the being in mercy God. But it's also speaking of causation. It's describing why. This is the reason why. This phrase is modifying the main verb, made you alive. He made you alive being rich in mercy. This is the cause of making you alive. That means the cause was not you. What motivated God to give you life was not anything he saw in you. When God had to look for a reason to give your dead soul life, he found no reason in you. The Lord has looked down, the psalm says, on the sons of men to see if they're any good, if they're any who understand. And behold, all are corrupt and have turned aside out of the way. But he looked within his own being and found a reason to give you life. He saw something in himself that justified raising you spiritually from the dead. He saw something about his own character, his own eternal character, that actually made sense to him to display toward you. He could display this in you, and so it made sense to give you life. What he could display in you is called his rich mercy. Mercy, when you try to define it, is basically this: showing compassion and pity on the miserable. Having a heart of care for those who are in an affliction, in state of misery. I was in the coffee shop yesterday, and there were four, best I can tell, they're lost people, older though, and it's like a poetry club, and they were sitting at the table. I know some of them, and they were sitting at the table across from me, and a lady came in with a little baby, and she was getting something, and she must have dropped her or accidentally bumped her head or something. And so the baby was letting out one of those cries that just pulls on everybody's heart. And these four, and basically anyone else that were there, you know, you kind of give that look like you're just looking, like you're hoping somebody shows mercy or hoping they get it figured out. And then when the cry stops and they're just being rocked by the mom, there's a facial expression of was pleasant and glad that it worked out. That's mercy, to look on someone in a state of misery and affliction and desire their good. I've seen this many times with Abram. He has an awful cry. Now, every parent is pulled by their children's cry. But anyone who's ever been around him, when he really lets it out, it's like I think a dog would have compassion. I don't know. It's just people are like, I can't deal with him crying. That's what they say. He got his hair cut the other day. That's what reminded me of it. And Hannah was cutting my hair, and she said that. He did pretty good, but then he cried one time, and she just could not handle that. That's mercy. We're made in the image of God, so we have mercy on those who are in a state of misery. But as sweet as that is, to look on and smile and I hope it works out for the baby. I can't hear, can't stand to hear anyone cry. Sweet as that may hit us, Scripture actually says that we are poor in mercy. We're not wealthy in mercy. Matter of fact, it describes us as unmerciful. At the end of Romans chapter 1, of which all we remember is just the homosexuality chapter, it describes disobedient parents. And it says, without understanding, verse 31, without mercy, unmerciful. Lost men don't have any mercy, Paul says. But you say, how can you say that after I just described people that, so far as I know, are still in their lost state? They seem to have a heart of mercy, because that mercy is dependent. You can't see it. We can't see it, but sometimes we see it. That mercy, according to Jesus, look in Luke 6, about how the lost people give mercy. And by extension, how we are always tempted to fall back into giving mercy. In Luke 6 is the Sermon on the Mount recorded by Luke. And in verse 27, Jesus says this about how the lost give mercy. He agrees with Paul that they are, in essence, unmerciful. It says in verse 27, but I say to you who hear, love your enemies. Do good to those who hate you. Bless those who curse you. Pray for those who mistreat you. Whoever hits you on the cheek, offer him the other also. Whoever takes away your coat, do not withhold your shirt from him either. Give to everyone who asks of you, and whoever takes away what is yours, do not demand it back. Treat others the same way you want them to treat you. If you love those who love you, what credit is that to you? For even sinners love those who love them. If you do good to those who are doing good to you, what credit is that to you? For even sinners do the same. So if you lend to those from whom you expect to receive, what credit is that to you? Even sinners lend to sinners in order to receive back the same amount. But love your enemies and do good and lend, expecting nothing in return, and your reward will be great. And you will be, that means in this act, it's not like doing this good you become a child of God, but you will be living like Him manifestly. You will be sons of the Most High, for he himself is kind to ungrateful and evil men. Be merciful, just as your Father is merciful. So we like to think that our acts of mercy are really caused and flowing out of our beneficent soul. That we just have such a magnanimous spirit about us, and we are just abounding in good deeds and wherewithal. We're the guy or the girl in the community who's just smiling and telling jokes and giving candy to the children and helping out those with the children and doing good and checking on everyone. We're the community man or woman. And it's all a reflection of our great, merciful character. We're not at all motivated by what we can get out of it. We don't use people like that. We're genuine in our acts of mercy. But what if I said to you this morning to prove it? Like with the benching 300 pounds. What if I said, let's prove it, that it's coming out of your own beneficent soul? How would we go about demonstrating that your mercy was caused from within you? You would prove it by having mercy on those who provided you the worst possible motivation to give them mercy. You would prove it by having mercy on your enemies. You would prove it by having mercy on people who use you and betray you and stick a dagger in your soul. You would have mercy on them. And then we would know, oh, this brother has mercy because he has a merciful heart. It's just flowing out of his heart. And if he wouldn't, then we would know and we would see ourselves in contrast to the beautiful character of God and see, not unto us, but unto your name be the glory, Lord. I don't have this kind of mercy. That now when I reflect and examine myself, I see, wow, nearly every relationship I have is giving the gift. And there are stiff arms and there are, you know, I need distance, I need space because you hurt me. That means I will give mercy to you if you don't hurt me. That means I will give mercy to you if you're good to me. You see, it's so easy to have mercy on your own family. It's not hard to have mercy on your own children. As I've said, I don't know how many times. The squirrels typically have mercy on their own children. Ducks typically have mercy. We're kind of relying on the wiring that God has given us there. We can't really take credit for all of that. We might even have mercy on a stranger. You may pay it forward in line somewhere. Do something good to a total stranger. Some kind gesture, but you know what we find unbelievingly difficult? Just hideously hard for us is to show mercy to someone who hates us. Boy, it gets hard then. And all of the momentum we had slows down to maybe 1 mile per hour. To those who humiliate us and betray us and give us no reason to have mercy and make it plain. But the irony is those people expose our hearts. Because until then we thought it was all flowing from within. And now we see, wow, I am this guy. You see, we might grit our teeth even and not do them harm, but that's not positively giving mercy, you see. So let's go back to those people we mentioned and all those, oh, and we hope it works out for the baby and all. Will they have that facial expression for their enemy? Or go back, I'm talking to Hannah, and she said, I just can't deal hearing Abram cry. Can she have that same attitude towards someone who betrays her? Can I? Can you? Titus chapter 3, verse 5 says this. He saved us not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to His mercy. God, Paul says, made you alive to show something in you, to prove something about Himself in you. When you were dead, He had mercy on you. When you were directed by the course of this world, He had mercy on you. When you were depraved and indulging in the desires of the flesh. God's mercy, see the link there. If you have on purpose committed sins and ruined your soul and life, God still wants to have mercy on you. Why? You see, I did it. I was indulging it. And it has ruined my life. And now you're in a state of misery. The path of peace you've not known. But God still desires to show mercy. Because although you provide no reason for Him to make you alive, it's just perfect because it shows the one and only reason He would do it. His sparkling, beautiful character. It would display and prove in you that He does not love like He's blackmailed. He is not constrained. He's in the heavens. He does whatever He pleases. And it would please Him to give you mercy. Because it would prove that it flows within and out of His own character, that we may know that He is rich in mercy. That's the first reason Paul says God made you alive. The second reason Paul says He made you alive was to not only show His mercy, but to show His great love. This is the rest of verse 4. He says, because of His great love with which He loved us. This also is basically a phrase and a clause, still modifying the main verb, made alive, so still explaining it somehow. And even clearer, you can see the causative function with the word because. So again, the point is, it's not because of something He saw in you. It doesn't say, because you prayed really hard, He made you alive. But because of His great love. You see how the reason is within Him. The motive to act on our behalf is within Him. He saw something in Himself. What is the second thing He saw? His great love. And when He says, with which He loved us, He means with that love He loved you. It was this specific love that was exercised on your behalf. Now, we text people all day long. I love you. I love you. We do things. We say, oh, that was so sweet. That was so meaningful. Look at what they did. And just like with mercy, we like to think that our love is a Great love. What great love we have. Romans 1:31 again. Just to come in and smash that again. It's just the same hammer. It'll smash this one too. Very same verse. After describing us as unmerciful, he says, unloving. Unloving. Again, the test is to prove. If you wanted to prove that your acts of love were really because you're so beneficent, then pour them out equally on a horrendous object. That's the only way you would know. And prove that it is not. Again, we can have so much love because our children are cute. That is not God's love. This is love for an enemy. That is just natural, created. It's not a bad love, but it's not the gospel love. Because what happens if that child gets into an accident and they are no longer cute? I have been exposed through autism, through Abram, into a window, not him, you hear me talk about him a lot, to a sea of humans who are disabled in some way. Do you know the percentage? Even in adoption agencies and foster, all of them are the same. When the kids are young, that's the time when people want to have something to do with them. Why? Because they're cute. Because it's a selfish love. What happens to the disabled person like Abram when he's 20? All of a sudden, boy, the people who care dwindled down, didn't it? I know a mother, and her son's in his early 20s. He does nothing all day long but sit in his room. Why? Unmerciful. We are not merciful. Unloving. We are not loving. Jesus and Paul have it right. Your own conscience should be agreeing with you right now. They have it right. We love based on scratch and scratch back. Find it easy. Once again, same with love as with mercy, to love our family, to love our spouses sometimes. Maybe even a stranger, do something kind. Bring up that person that wounded us, that person that stabbed us, that person that ruined something precious to you. And we just can't. We're like Joseph's brothers. They could not speak well of him. What does that mean? It means the person you think you love, the person you think loves you, all you have to do is endure an accident, fall and hit your head, the right scenario, and they are gone. Because almost 99% of the love you see out there is selfish. We like to put the name mercy and love and humility and all of that on it. But it's not. You love your enemy, you prove it. You love someone who humiliates you, you prove it. Romans 5 says this is the kind of love that we were supposedly singing about a minute ago, that we come here to worship Christ about. That our whole gospel is here in Romans 5, verse 6, it says, "For while we were still helpless, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly. For one will hardly die
for a righteous man. It means Paul saying we find it difficult to lay out our life in the army or in the police force or anything, or a thing is coming and we really know we're going to sacrifice our life. It is like tremendous. We need several hearts, right? It's a tremendous act of bravery or sometimes pride and arrogance to try to get a heart. But when we really believe it's going to cost us our life to lay it out, that is hard for us to do. And he says, though perhaps for a good man, someone might dare even to die. In other words, even if you're good, even if you treated me well, I find it extremely difficult to die for you. That's what he's saying. And you to me, if you were called to give your life in place of mine this morning, you would find it unbelievably difficult. That's why Satan says, all that a man has, he will give in exchange for his life. Hitting with his life, he will curse you. But God demonstrates His own love. His own love. It is within Him. In that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. God, Paul says, made you alive to show something in you, to prove something in you, to prove something about Himself and your specific life. Even though you gave Him no reason, you who were dead, demonic, depraved, gave Him every reason to not love you. It was perfect because what you allowed Him in that state to show is the only reason He did it was to prove He has a great love within His own character. He is just filled with mercy and filled with love. And the only way to show that and to prove that is to pour it out on someone who gave Him no reason to pour it out. That's not the last one, though, is it? There's one more. The rest of the text, Paul says, not only did God make you alive to show His rich mercy, not only did He make you alive to show His great love, but He made you alive to show His surpassing grace. He says, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved and raised us up with Him and seated us with Him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. And he keeps talking about grace on into the future here. So here's the purpose clause. This is literally saying this is the motive in God's heart. In the ages to come, as we sing in the song, Amazing Grace, though we've been there this many years, we'll have no less time. So that in the ages to come, He might show what? What's the direct object of this verse? What does He have to show us? What is the thing to put in the plaque, in the display, to see the surpassing riches of His grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus? So, quickly here, grace means favor not only on the undeserving, but on the ill-deserving. It's not only that you didn't perform the positive things, but you did everything wrong. And He gave you the trophy. That's grace. And he says, even when we were dead in our transgressions, this is meant to highlight the timing of Him giving you life and the degree of input that you put into it. It's like when Aladdin, so the children get this, when Aladdin sank into the water and the genie needs to wait. He's like, I can't do anything unless you make a wish. Right? He looked
pretty much dead. He was unconscious. So in terms of his actions, he was. And he couldn't make a wish. You and I couldn't even, it says, whosoever wills, let him come. We couldn't even wish for eternal life. Our wills were in bondage. We only drank down iniquity, like we only desired evil continually. We couldn't want God genuinely. Because you can't hate what you love, and you can't love what you don't love. You literally, God has to go in and create the desires. That's why it's called a new creation. Similar to the first creation, when he created Adam, a human. According to that nature, he then lived and did according to the way God created him. We have to do that in the soul. And so he says, by grace you have been saved. This parenthesis is a pause. It's like someone stopping the show you're watching and looking at you and say, I can't even believe we're seeing this. Or the commentator stopping and saying, it's like Stuart Scott saying, cooler than the other side of the pillow. You're getting a comment here to try to explain. The commentator is trying to tell you, do you see what happened? If he made you alive when you were dead, then by grace you have been saved. And it's like Romans 11:6. Grace is not according to works. Otherwise, what you're calling grace ain't grace. So whatever you call grace, if it involves you walking forward, if it involves you first doing something, praying a certain way, going and doing good, if it involves you moving 1 millimeter to the right or the left, it ain't grace. It's not by human energy, human exertion. And then he says he raised us up with him. You get this in Christ language, seated us with him. You remember chapter 1, he made him alive, and he raised him up, and he seated him. Well, the point here is that his destiny is our destiny. That he raised his human nature up. There's a man with a face and a head and 2 ears and eyes that's been living for 2,000 years, who's part of our race. And he's alive in a glorified body. And he's the first fruits of those who are to come. So it's like our team captain scoring the touchdown. We all throw everything in the air and celebrate. The resurrection and the ascension and the enthronement of Christ is our victory too. It's like Israel hearing that Joseph has been exalted because of their in Egypt, because of their union with him. That's good news for them. To hear of the exaltation of Christ, and he is our elder brother, then we're included on this victory. And when he says, so that in the ages to come, he might show the surpassing riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus, is the most amazing part of all. He's saying that God's motive in all these acts, making you alive, raising you up out of that water of death, seating you with Christ, joining you with him so that he would make you alive, the goal that he was after was not only to demonstrate his mercy and love, but his surpassing riches of grace. The word surpassing means to throw beyond. So you have a little 2-year-old, they throw the baseball. You have the father, he throws the baseball. It goes far beyond what the other person did. Paul is saying God's grace goes far beyond any human grace you've ever experienced. Again, we have a low grace. We give grace based on whether we judge people deserve our grace. God actually gives grace to people who deserve the opposite of it so that it can be proven that He really is gracious. Are you really gracious? Am I gracious? 1 Corinthians 15:8 to 10. What does Paul say there? Is this not the definition of grace? He says, and last of all, as to one untimely born, Jesus appeared to me also. And why do you say last of all, Paul? He said, for I am the least of the apostles and not fit to be called an apostle because I persecuted the church of God. Paul killed God's people. Paul drug women by the hair of the head out of the houses, Acts tells us. There was nothing in Paul to say, oh, what a man's man, dragging a woman by her hair. There would have been nothing for you to just root for him. And he says, verse 10, but by the grace of God, I am what I am. So God's grace goes far beyond ours. That is so far that is not worth comparing. It is surpassing ours because He not only bestows on us favor, He bestows on us this, the very end. Notice this, the caboose is the best part. The very kindness He bestows on Christ. He says, it's the riches of His grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. Three phrases modifying grace. It's grace given in kindness, it's grace toward us, and it's grace in Christ Jesus. What does this mean? It means that God does the ultimate to prove He does not need us. He's not served by human hands as though He needed anything. He didn't create the universe because He needed a universe. He didn't redeem humans because He needed them. Then why did He do it? Why do it at all? It seems irrational. He did it to show He doesn't need it. That's the purpose. That's the purpose. Romans 11 says that all fell into sin, the Gentiles and Jews, so that He may have mercy on all. That was the providential purpose. To show He's not bound to us. And how could you most do that? When someone can hurt you, it's because you're bound to them. We're bound to each other. The fact that we don't have grace when someone's our enemy shows our neediness. Shows our puniness of soul. Shows that we are not who we say we are. That we're trying to act like we don't need other people. We do need other people. And because we do, we're angry that they're not meeting our needs and leaving us empty. Because we are empty. But God is not. God is not. And He proves it in the gospel. And the best way to prove it is to not only do good to your enemy, but He goes to the ultimate to show He's not bound to us. What He does is He gives His best to His worst. He gives His very Son to His wicked enemies to show He's not in need of anything. He's not a needy God. He is filled with so much beauty that He can give His best to His worst and not be injured, not be affected. This is the glorious God that exists. And the God that Paul is proclaiming, He gives us His very kindness in Christ Jesus to us, meaning He views you as He views His own Son. He views you as Christ. He views you joined to Christ. You are His beloved
and you are in Him, and everything true of Christ will finally be true of you because He regards you in Him and He treats you as He treats Christ. Even though you treated Him and cried out, "Crucify, crucify." So, Paul says, lastly, God made you alive to show something in you, to prove something about Himself in you. Yes, even though you gave Him no reason to make you alive and every reason to abandon you, it was a perfect scenario because He could show the surpassing riches of His grace in you. To show it was the only reason He did it was to show there is flowing out of Him a fountain of grace that is caused from within. He proves it, although you deserve wrath, even as the very people who will go there. That's what verse 3 says. Even as the rest. He gives you grace. He wasn't bound. It's not like He needed to punish you to feel better. Not the case. He doesn't need us at all. But the way He has chosen to show that is in our interest, the most as human beings, of all creatures. I began by mentioning this, the worldview issues with this book, Frankenstein. Mary Shelley begins it with some of the most famous words of John Milton's Paradise Lost. Classic in the English language, perhaps the classic. The very first page of her Frankenstein, she quotes Paradise Lost. This is what it says. "Did I request thee, Maker, from my clay to mold me man? Did I solicit thee from darkness to promote me?" The theme of Frankenstein is that although the doctor succeeded as making him human on the inside, he's hideous on the outside. So he resented his creator and wanted to kill him. And that's an image of man. Man resents his creator. "It's the woman you gave to me." That's the hideousness of. "It's the serpent. It's this. We're only human. It's the human nature you gave to us." Man full of sin and woe, hurt and pain, and we rail against God for making us. Did I ask you to be made? Did any of us here ask to be born? So Satan succeeds in getting countless millions through the ages to think God is a killjoy, to doubt His goodness, to doubt His graciousness. What does God do? What was He up to? The very image that was used to suggest that He was not gracious, the tree, at the end of the story, in His great wisdom, He had planned to use to be the demonstration that He was gracious. The tree. The beginning of the Bible, you have a tree doubting God's graciousness. At the end of the Bible, you have God hanging on a tree, proving, demonstrating His rich mercy. When you look upon Christ hanging on the cross for your sins, you should hear echoing, the Lord God, compassionate, gracious, abounding in loving kindness, forgiving iniquity, transgression, and sin, rich in mercy. When you think of Jesus hanging on the cross for you, you should think the great love with which He loved us. God so loved the world that He gave. When you think of Him there on the cross, You should think like Paul. He loved me and gave himself for me. I will not nullify the grace of God. That's the grace of God. And so now being made alive a second time, being born a second time, this text this morning calls us to ask the question again. So we might put our question this way and use Milton's prose and say, did we request the Maker from our deadness to make us alive? Did we solicit thee from darkness to promote us? Did you ask him to be a Christian? When you were dead, when you were dark, when you were blind, of course you didn't. No more than you asked to be born the first time. Why then did he make you alive? Paul says to show his rich mercy, his great love, and his surpassing grace. What a call this text is to us to marvel at the glorious, sparkling beauty of life and light and love that must be in the being of this God who created all of this and had this redemption. And what a call this text must be for us to marvel at the phony conceptions of mercy, love, and grace we have of ourselves, calling ourselves great mercy, love, and grace. When we compare ourselves, it's like the white pole on your house that looks white until it snows. And you see how dirty it is. And I hope you've experienced what I've experienced before studying this. This is like a snowy text, which when it rains all down around your soul, you see, I thought what I have was mercy. I thought what I have was love. I thought what I had was grace. Wow. I'm not there. And to therefore seek to become sons of our Father who is in heaven, to have large filled hearts like him, to strive after that heart that has mercy unmerited, love unconditional truly, and grace upon those. Do you know that proof? Can you point out in your life and see where it's been demonstrated that you have the love of God and the grace of God and the mercy of God and that you're a son or daughter of his? Can you point to it? Here is where I loved someone even though they gave me every reason not to. Here is where I had mercy upon someone who, although they gave me every reason not to, here is where I've had grace upon my wife or my children or my friend or the fellow church member. I had grace upon them even though they hurt me and despitefully used me. Can you point to any of those? We need to be able to. We need to marvel at him. And then we need to be made like him.